Turn with me once again this evening to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, where we will continue with our blistering pace through this psalm. We'll look at a single verse, verse 14. Here David writes, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant." If you are reading from the ESV, you'll notice a fairly significant difference here. The ESV translates this passage as, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant." Now, this might initially sound like a fairly serious discrepancy. Might even be troubling as you try to reconcile how possibly the words secret and friendship could be the same thing. Well, you might be surprised to know that the Hebrew word sod can either be translated as secret, secret counsel, fellowship, friendship, or gathering. What the translators of the ESV have done is simply combine these meanings together to preemptively explain what the secret is that David's referring to. In fact, the best translation of this verse would be "the secret to being a friend of the Lord," or "the secret to being part of His counsel or fellowship is to fear Him. And to those who fear Him, the Lord makes known His covenant." You might recall from our studies of Proverbs 1, verses 28 through 30, how Solomon actually says something very similar, except in the negative. There, quoting wisdom personified, which as we discovered was simply the Lord Himself speaking, Solomon wrote this about those who refused to answer the Lord's call, those to whom he had referred to earlier as the naive and the simple-minded, those who had neglected the Lord's counsel. He said there would come a day when these same individuals, overrun with calamity, dread, and distress, there's coming a day when they would look for the Lord for relief, but what would happen? Well, again, in verses 28 through 30, Solomon says, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof." As you know very well, God had spoken to these same individuals for centuries through the prophets. Not only had God spoken through the prophets, but God had also spoken through men and women who were not necessarily prophets, but who were those in whom God had done a work of salvation. There were tons of faithful individuals within Israel. There were tons of faithful individuals who were more than willing to share the light that they had with regard to the salvation of the Lord. And it went, as I said, beyond just the prophets. And for the most part, those who were listening to anyone who could tell them about the salvation that was in God, anyone who would listen, the majority of those individuals, what did they do? Did they accept it? No. No, they rejected it. This is why, even within the confines of Israel, we see time and time again throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as an obstinate, stiff-necked people. Even though the prophets had come to them to explain to them the Word of God, to announce God's expectations for them, to announce the various commands that God had for them. What does Jesus say that they did to those prophets? What were they known for doing to the prophets that were sent to them? Killing them. They wouldn't hear them. They rejected any attempt by anyone, including those prophets sent by God, to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, what does the Lord say would ultimately happen to those who consistently responded to His revelation in stubborn unbelief, only turning to Him when they became desperate for relief? Well, not only does Solomon say in verses 28 through 30 that they would look for the Lord in their time of trouble, that the worse things got, the more fervently they would look for the Lord for protection. He also goes on in verses 31 and 32 of Proverbs 1 to say, "So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." And note verse 33 as well, because the Lord is quick to point out yet again that he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Now let me just ask you this, because does God operate in the same way today? Let me ask you probably a better question. Are people today the same as they were back then? Absolutely. Absolutely. People today reject the clear, unambiguous call of the gospel all the time. People today would rather choose the darkness than the light. People today, lost in their sins, still reject, even under a mountain of evidence that points to the validity of the gospel, the reality of Jesus Christ, the truthfulness of their sinful condition. Even today, people reject the message of the gospel. So really, there's nothing different. Oh, sure, we have much more light, but more light actually makes man more accountable in his rejection of that light. We might very well argue, well, back then in the Old Testament, they didn't have hardly any light at all. They just had the light that was shed upon them by the prophets. It doesn't matter. They're still responsible. They're still responsible in their unbelief. Paul does a masterful job of explaining the reasons behind this rejection in Romans 1. Go ahead and turn there. You might be familiar with this passage, but it helps to avail ourselves of this as often as we can. Romans 1, beginning in verse 16. Here, Paul writes somewhat famously, this is one of the most well-known passages. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now notice the transition here, denoting the difference between believers and unbelievers. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Man is responsible not only for believing that God exists, that's patently clear in this passage, but I believe it goes a little farther than that. Man is also responsible not just for knowing that God exists, but for knowing what God expects, for knowing what God's standards are. Ever since the dawn of civilization, the morality that God has given man to govern his behavior has been generally accepted and generally known by every man. You know, you ask the atheist today, where does morality come from? Where does this idea of morality come from? And he'll answer in the typical atheistic way. He'll say, well, morality is conditioned upon our cause and effect relationships in life. In other words, the moment that I realize that killing off my neighbors has a significant impact on the proliferation of life in my society, I stop killing my neighbor. Doesn't make much sense, does it? We know that morality comes from God, who has instilled in every man an awareness of his existence and an awareness of what he expects in terms of that morality. It's an altruism. It's a generally accepted axiomatic fact that we operate under the sense of morality that we operate under because God has made that known to us. Now, what is man guilty of when it comes to acknowledging that? He's guilty of suppressing the truth, pushing it down in favor of his own unrighteousness. So man wants to get away with what he wants to get away with. He will not have a God rule over him. And he's allowed his lost condition, which manifests itself in unrighteous behavior, he's allowed that to cloud his mind with regard to even the existence of God. Atheism is actually the height of folly. If you want to talk about depravity, you can't get any more depraved than in the denial that God even exists. Now, I know many atheists who themselves are fairly moral people. But again, what they don't realize is they are at the top of the list when it comes to those who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Their lives may not manifest it in the most heinous of sins, but the one sin of denying that God exists is really the seedbed for all other sins. Think about that. Now, how does God respond to those who reject His crystal clear revelation and continue to do so? In other words, how does God respond to those who make it their living to live as unaccountable to God? Well, keep reading. What does Paul write? He says, therefore, or as a result of their refusal of His counsel and their rejection of the light of His revelation, therefore, God also gave them up. Folks, I've said it before, I'll say it again. There's no more frightening words in the whole of Scripture than that. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. That's that common morality I was talking about. They know. They deny it, they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, but they know. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Again, there's no greater evidence of depravity than that. Now, if you've noticed in Proverbs 1, 29 and 30, we just read that. If you'll notice, Solomon attributes the demise of the ungodly, those who have no fear of the Lord, he attributes their demise to their choosing not to fear Him. And so once again, we're faced with the reality of human responsibility. And folks, there's no real way around this. Man is responsible for his rejection of God's revelation. Man is responsible for his denial of the sufficiency of Christ to save him. Man is responsible for his own suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Every man who will ever enter into hell will enter into hell knowing full well that he is there because he would not believe. And again, there's really no use trying to get around that. It's taught throughout the Word of God. Paul does the same thing in Romans 1. We just read Romans 1. He does the same thing when he tells us that even though God has given every man enough light in creation to know that he exists, fallen man is guilty of suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. Now, it's at this point that the Arminian loves to pile on, right? In fact, this is one of their proof texts. They'll say, see, we've been saying all along that salvation was a choice. And that in order to be saved, all one must do is choose to be saved, and God will save them. Now, I'm going to say something that might shock you. That is 100% true. All a person must do is choose to believe. Shock you? Is that shocking coming from a Calvinist like me? No, because here's the thing, and we talked about this very briefly at the end of last week's time together. Here's the thing. What the Arminian is guilty of is not necessarily faulty thinking in terms of man's responsibility. They seem to have that on lock. Man's responsible to choose to believe. And if he does, God will save him. What they're guilty of, though, is not rolling that back far enough. Remember, we had this kind of fun little dialogue going back and forth last week when I asked, why is anyone saved? And it was suggested, well, we're saved because we chose to believe in Christ. Ah. Still doesn't answer the question. Why? Well, because I recognize I'm a sinner. Why? Well, because I don't know why. Right? Most people will stop there and say, well, I don't know why. Well, again, let me just dispel the myth here and solve the mystery for you. I can tell you why. The reason you chose to believe and the reason God honored your choice to believe was because you had already been chosen from before the foundation of the world. You see how that works? If you'll just dial it back far enough, you'll get to the root of your salvation, which is God's sovereign choice of you. I'd like to point out, too, that as Spurgeon often like to point out, the doctrine of election is no discouragement to seeking sinners. It's not. And there's been some great hubbub over the years about this well-meant offer of the gospel. You can't possibly just give the gospel out willy-nilly because you're giving it to people who are non-elect. Do you know who they are? I don't. So in the absence of knowing who God has chosen before the foundation of the world, to whom do we give the gospel? Everybody. How dare you suggest that my gospel that I give to a lost person is not well meant? No, rest assured, I mean it. When I say you're a sinner in need of a Savior and that your only hope for salvation is in Jesus Christ, and that unless and until you believe in Him, again, as a result of having been elect from before the foundation of the world, when I say that to anybody, I mean it. Yes, Solomon says that the reason the wicked perish is because they did not choose to fear the Lord. Yes, Paul argues that the lost man has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and will pay the ultimate price for his choices. But again, we need to ask why this is. Anybody here willing to be so bold as to say, well, those people who are lost, they're just not as smart as those of us who are saved. Anybody willing to go down that road? You know, if they were as smart as us, they'd sense the danger that lies ahead of them and they would believe. Because that's what I did. What are you doing at that point? Boasting. There you go. I'm responsible for my regeneration. It's just not true. Yes, sir. Well, I don't know. If it's to be interpreted in light of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, yeah, that's exactly what that means. There are some who will be given over to their lusts and given over to their sins and never possibly come back from that. There are others, though, who will be given over to their sins and their lusts for a season, and then the Lord will miraculously save them just as He saved us. So, yeah, that's just a call we can't make. Yeah, Josue. That's right. You know, the parable of the sower is particularly applicable here. Just like the sower reaches into his bag of seed, the seed representing the gospel, he walks through the field broadcasting the seed. He's just throwing it, right? Some of that seed falls on stony ground where it has no hope of rising up in the form of produce. Some of it falls on by the wayside where the birds, representative of Satan and his minions, they come and steal it away. Those are the ones who I would say fit the Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 motif. There are others that fall on good soil. And what happens there? Then they grow into luscious crops, right? So, again, we don't make that call, though. Our responsibility is to broadcast the gospel. Like Paul himself said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God provided the increase. It's up to God and God alone whether that seed falls on fertile soil or whether it doesn't. It's not really a question that should even enter our minds. Unless you're a hyper-Calvinist who believes that, you know, I do have some way of discerning who will believe and who won't believe, which is just silly. I don't even know what that looks like, to be honest with you. In Psalm 25:14, which is our text tonight, again, what does David write? He said, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him." What does it mean to fear the Lord? Is fear of the Lord a natural thing? No. No, that's, again, patently clear based upon not only what Paul writes in Romans 1, but what he later writes in Romans 3. There is none who seeks after God. There's none righteous. There's none who do good. Our natural inclination is to reject God. It's not to fear Him. One of the accusations that is made against the natural man in Romans 3 is that there is no fear of God in his eyes. There's no sense of fear. So, how do we begin to fear God? If, in fact, what David writes here is true, and it is, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, then what kind of fear are we talking about? Reverence? Okay. Maybe. Yes. Yes.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Huh? Trembling. Yes. Freddie? Yes. Yes. Stop there. You're preaching the rest of my message. That's okay. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said to his disciples in verses 4 and 5, he said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The word translated as fear there is the Greek word phobos. We get our English word phobia from that. Phobia can denote reverence and awe, yes, but it goes much further than that. Let me just ask you, is Jesus actually saying that believers have a reason to fear God in terms of our salvation? In terms of our losing our salvation? Is that what Jesus means there? Fear God because what He's given you, He can also take away. No, that's not the case at all. Are we to fear that He might someday change His mind and cast us into hell as opposed to having promised us a place in heaven? No. That's not the kind of fear that Jesus or David is talking about here. The kind of fear that we're talking about is the fear born out of what Freddie just said. The fear we're talking about is the fear that's born out of the humble acknowledgement that God could and would have ultimately consigned us to eternal hell. It's not the fact that we dread judgment, because we know, according to Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, it's not that kind of fear. But again, it's that fear born out of the humble acknowledgement that what God will ultimately do in disposing the reprobate as the objects of His wrath, that should be our end as well. When you consider that God is capable and that God will in fact do that to so many, the fear that we have for Him should be a fear born out of the realization, but for His grace, goeth I. While you have no reason to fear hell as one of God's children, you have every reason to fear the one who, apart from His grace and mercy, would send you to hell if not for the intervention of His Son to save you. Yeah, Steve. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Listen to what Charles Bridges said. He defined this kind of healthy and reverent fear. He said, it's that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. This is the fear of any son or daughter who truly loves his or her father, right? I can tell you right now that even as grown individuals, one of the greatest tragedies my children can imagine is disappointing me. One of the most displeasurable things they can imagine is being at odds with their father. The same is true of us as believers. It should horrify us to even think that we would do something as an affront to our thrice holy God. Not because we fear He will do something to us in terms of eternal wrath, but because we understand that He could, that He would have, were it not for the intervention of His Son. This is the fear that both David and Paul speak of as being absent in the lost man. This is the fear that both David and Paul insist, and Jesus insist, is an absolute necessity in God's children. When we present the gospel to the lost, they need to understand that apart from the new life in Christ, their fears of God is not the same as the believer's fear of Him. We fear God on the basis of what He should have done with us, what He very well could have done with us, and we magnify His grace all the more. If you're lost here this evening, your fear of God should be the fear that He will confine you to hell for eternity. It's not the same thing. One is a healthy fear, a reverence, an awe, a humbling acknowledgement of what He could do to us. The other is stark terror. If the lost man had any sense about him at all, which again, he's suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, so that's clouded from his mind. But if the lost man were able to see for one moment the reality of hell and the certainty of his going there without Christ, then he would have that fear of God. He doesn't. He doesn't. This is why it's so incredibly important that the lost come to both know and fear God. Now again, we have to roll this all back and say, well, how does that happen? I mean, Solomon is fairly insistent that we must choose to fear God. Again, we see the element of human responsibility throughout the Scriptures, but there's also that other side of the coin, is there not? Which is what? God's sovereignty. And interestingly enough, David brings out both here in our text tonight. What does he say? How do the lost come to be in a right relationship to God? Well, He will make them know His covenant. Notice who's operative here. Right? God will make them know His covenant. Listen to John Gill. He will show them His covenant, the covenant of grace, which was made with Christ for them from eternity, is made known to them in time when they are called by the grace of God and made partakers of the grace of the covenant. Then the Lord reveals Himself as their covenant God and Father, shows them that His Son is their surety, mediator, redeemer, and savior. He puts His Spirit into them to implant covenant grace in them, to seal up the blessings of it to them, and to bear witness to their interest in them as pardon, justification, and adoption, and to apply the exceeding great and precious promises of it to them. Once again, we're confronted with the reality that if we would be capable of fearing God as we ought, it'll be His doing. Oh, but I chose to fear Him. Nope, you only chose because you were compelled to choose by His indwelling Holy Spirit. You only chose to fear the Lord because in regeneration, that work whereby the Holy Spirit brings us from death and trespasses and sins to newness in life, the Holy Spirit Himself instilled in you a proper fear of God. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:13, His working in us is both to will and to accomplish according to His good will. The fact that you are even inclined to obey Him, The fact that you're even inclined in the slightest to believe in Him. The fact that you're able to fear Him is a result of God's having changed your will. As we talked about this last Lord's Day, the only reason any of us possess a God-honoring fear of the Lord is because we are among those who by His grace alone have been chosen to receive and obey the gospel. And when did that happen again? In eternity past. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. And again, I'm not going to continue to beat that dead horse to death. You know as well as I do that we can go to countless scriptures that point to the reality that our salvation is all of God and all of grace. If you would know the secret of becoming a friend of God, you need to understand what it means to fear Him. And the only way you'll ever understand what it means to fear Him is if God is pleased to make you know His covenant. Paul couldn't have said it better than when he said in Romans 9, "So then, it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Aren't you happy to know that God's been pleased to reveal to you His covenant? So many people perish. And yes, we have every right to blame them because Paul does. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You're disobedient. You're obstinate. You're stiff-necked. You won't believe. But at the same time, we need not let human responsibility overshadow the component of God's sovereignty and salvation. They'll never be any different unless and until God intervenes. This is actually what helps us know how to respond to the lost among us. I'm still amazed at how many professing believers in the world today are absolutely shocked that unbelievers behave like unbelievers. Right? That the unregenerate, how dare they? They act as if they don't have a brain in their head. Well, they don't, spiritually speaking. They're dead. You want to know why the unbeliever's attitude stinks? It's because he's rotting. He's dead. And until he is made alive in Christ by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, He'll remain dead. So what's our responsibility? Just keep giving the gospel. Just keep giving them the gospel. You never know when that time will come where you'll give them the gospel and they'll believe. Be those human instruments that God uses to bring about His purposes. God doesn't save in a vacuum. He uses us. He's placed His treasure in earthen vessels, chamber pots. He's shown His worthiness through the most unworthy. That's you and me. So again, I think that helps us to understand that we don't look down our nose at the lost. First of all, we say, "But for the grace of God, goeth I." Second of all, we say, "While there's still breath in their lungs, I have a word for you." Yes, ma'am. Jefferson. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Yes.
So they do love it?
Yeah. We don't do anything that we don't love. Huh? They're dead. They don't know they're suffering.
So if they're dead, how can they love it?
Spiritually, they're dead. which means they don't have the sensitivity to acknowledge even sin itself. You tell an unbeliever who's dead in trespasses and sins that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, the first thing they'll do is reject that. They'll say, what are you talking about? I'm having the time of my life. I mean, the only way they can say that is as a demonstration of their being dead in their trespasses and sins. And the only way that'll ever be reversed is if they're made alive in Christ. Read Ephesians 2, the whole thing, and you'll see this in technicolor clarity. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. And there again, the dead man doesn't know any better. It's like asking Lazarus, who was dead, he was in the grave 4 days, to the point that he stinketh, as the KJV says. It'd be like asking him when he came out of the grave, how was your time? What's he going to say? Don't know. I was dead. Right? Yeah. Yes. I think it's here that we need to be careful that we make that distinction, because the man who is only slightly lost, it's like being pregnant. You can't be almost pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. In God's estimation, you are either evil or you're not. And I would say Romans 1 actually tells us that they do know. It's just that they're guilty of suppressing that knowledge in unrighteousness. So they know, whether they admit it or not, you know. Yeah.
There is no carnal Christian.
No. No, it's like saying an unpregnant mother or there's no carnal Christians. Now let me be careful to qualify that. There are Christians who behave carnally from time to time. But there are no Christians who have carnality as a defining characteristic. If you're a new creation in Christ, all things have become new. That means although you will still sin, you will repent of that sin, you will show remorse for that sin, you'll ask for forgiveness from others because of how you might have sinned against them. This whole notion that you can be saved and live a carnal life is just not true. It's not true. There you go. Yeah. If we say that we have no sin, we make God a liar. You know? If we do sin, there's an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father who is righteous and just to forgive us all our sins. But what does that imply? When we sin as believers, we know what the remedy for that sin is, and we avail ourselves of it. Also, we have another layer there, if you will. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And so any Christian any professing Christian that lives a carnal lifestyle would immediately fall under the chastisement of God. How severe might that be? It could even be death. Before God allows any of His children to sully His name continually, perpetually, as a defining characteristic of their life, He'll take them out of the world, if need be. Thanks to God, chastisement is usually much milder than that. Usually, those of us who do sin, we automatically feel conviction. The Holy Spirit says, you shouldn't have done that. We then acknowledge, yep, I have sinned. We ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness is granted. We move on. Like the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, go and sin no more. He says the same thing to us every time we're forgiven. Go and don't do that anymore. The carnal Christian, so-called, has no awareness of that. No, I'm saved. I said a prayer when I was six. I'm saved for all time and eternity. My pastor told me so, so get off my back. I'm going to live any old way I want to. That's not characteristic of a believer. Yeah, pray. Yes. Yes. Yeah, not to get too technical on you, but that's known as the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. It's the strongest wording of prohibition in the entire Greek language. Paul said, should we sin more that grace may abound? In other words, can we keep sinning because we've experienced the grace of God? He says, God forbid. Don't even think that. So, yeah, it's pretty serious stuff. But good question, though. Really good.